we're going to continue in Revelation chapter 19 this morning, looking at the return of Christ, often called the second coming. First time Christ came in humility, and the contrast being emphasized in the Revelation is that now he's coming in power and glory. As in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, that's speaking about his first coming, to take care of our sin problem, he will appear a second time for salvation or for deliverance without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. In other words, he's not going to be coming the second time to make atonement for our sin that was already accomplished. And to those who eagerly await him, it's just another description of believers. Because every Christian, all who are true Christian, eagerly await the coming of Christ. Now, in this chapter, we read about the nations warring against Christ when he returns. Chapter 19, verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army, the hosts of heaven. So here's a great surprise, that Jesus is returning and the nations are going to battle against him. And these armies are going to be gathered at the Jezreel Valley. As we looked in Revelation chapter 16, during the bowl judgments, the kings of the earth and the armies are gathered together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. And verse 16, and they gathered them together to a place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon, Jezreel Valley, Armageddon. And in Revelation 17, we read that it's a 10-nation confederacy of the Antichrist that's warring against Christ. Certainly warring against Christ ideologically, but also in the end physically. Verse 12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom. John's writing this in the first century, so he's not writing about anything in his time. But they'll receive authority as kings and with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and their authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. So this event is even prophesied in the Old Testament, in the book of Zechariah. It will come about in that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the people. All who lift it will be severely injured, a little metaphor there. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Not just Assyria, not just Babylon, not just Rome. All the nations will be gathered against Jerusalem. Joel chapter 3, hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Speaking about descent from heaven. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all of the surrounding nations. Also, in the prophecies of Daniel, the general prophecy that the Son of Man is going to come and is going to set up a kingdom over the kingdoms of this world. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, and in those days, the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all of these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. And then also in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 66, for behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Now, this is where these prophecies can get very deep, overwhelming for some, as one begins to compare all of these prophecies to get a fuller picture of what's going to happen at the end of the age. And that's how we study prophecy. We look at, you know, prophecies of Isaiah and Joel and Paul and the Apostle John. And each of them give us a different snapshot of what's going to happen in the last days. Now, prophetic teachers will often speculate as to why the nations are coming together to war in Israel. Obviously, back in Revelation chapter 16, we've got demonic spirits that are putting into the minds of these world leaders to gather for this war. Chapter 16, verse 14, they are the spirit of demons, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. But there's probably also some human motivation for this occasion. It's the way these things usually work. Prophetic teachers sometimes suggest that these armies gather for a final face-off for who's going to control the world after all of the cataclysmic devastation of the judgments. Some believe they gather together because the nations believe that Israel and Israel's God is to blame for all of the world's disasters, and so they turn on Israel. Or some say that the capital of the Antichrist and his global empire is in Israel. Remember, he sets up his seat in the temple. So they converge to battle his empire. Well, we don't know. But in either case, when Christ returns, the armies turn and fight against him. Well, these conjectures can be very helpful, but let's always separate between what's Bible and what's extra-biblical commentary. At least we know this, that at the end of this age, the world will use their weapons to fight against Christ. You know, as in Jesus' parable, the people of the landowner said, we don't want this man to reign over us. He's an unwelcomed invader. In their arrogance, in their evil, in their rebellion, in their atheistic unbelief, they actually turn and fight against Christ. And it becomes the occasion for their judgment. Revelation 19, 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So this reference to a sword coming from his mouth is simply an expression that means by his very word, he calls for a heavenly supernatural slaying of the wicked. Verse 16, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's here we have to remember that Jesus Christ is actually going to set up a kingdom, a government, an institution that we're going to be citizens of. As Jesus said to Pilate in John 18, you say correctly that I'm a king, for this I have been born and for this I have come into the world. And Jesus spoke continually about his coming kingdom. And there are the parables of the kingdom. And the Apostle Paul even writes to Gentile believers, book of Colossians, we have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of Christ. And we're to walk worthy of the kingdom to which we've been called. And we're also called fellow workers in the kingdom. And so a whole message could be dedicated to looking at the 163 references in the New Testament to the kingdom of Christ. And for those who imagine that heaven's going to be sitting on clouds playing harps, this sounds too political, too structured, too authoritarian, too civic. But no, there's going to be a kingdom. And we're going to live forever and rule forever over the universe with Christ in a body politic led by Christ. So a question is, how can Christ be King of Kings and Lord of Lords if there are no longer any kings or lords in eternity? Well, this is certainly teaching that Christ has authority right now over current kings and authorities. But whatever lesser authorities there are going to be in heaven, Christ will still be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, we're so used to cruel demagogues. It's just going to be amazing to have a wise, all-caring, just king who is also our friend and our brother. You cannot walk into the Oval Office at any time and have a chat with the president, but I just imagine you could walk in any time and have a chat with our eternal king because he's part of the family. And we are his children. And even Donald Trump doesn't tell his children he can't come in. Remember John F. Kennedy, the famous picture of his kids playing under the oval, the desk he had there? That was a famous picture, yeah. Well, that's what I'm going to do in heaven, under Christ's desk. All right, so what's unexpected in this description of Christ's return is verses such as verse 17 here. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of men, both free men and slaves, small and great. So why is that a surprise? I find it to be a surprise. Do you find that to be unusual for some reason? What do you think? This could be a rhetorical question, but you could also answer it. All right, can't lead the corpses around. Well, you know, we think of the coming of Christ and the end of this age. As it says in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat. And the earth and its works are going to be burned up. So why even bother having the vultures eat corpses? Or 2 Peter 3:12, we're looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with an intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So where's this time where after Christ's return, the vultures come to clean up the carnage? Kind of we expect heaven to be the next event. But as we'll look at later, there's a little timeline still to go after this event. But notice that God uses nature and the natural environment to do his work. You know, God has created certain animals and insects to be his automatic sanitation workers. You drop a piece of food on the ground, some piece of garbage, and immediately the birds come and the flies come and the ants come and the cleanup crew is all there and it's gone. It's kind of like some sort of sci-fi movie. In the prophecies of Ezekiel, a final battle is described it's going to happen in the valley called Harmagog, which may actually also be the Jezreel Valley. But after the battle, the text says that people remaining in the cities of Israel will go out and collect and burn the weapons, and it'll take 7 months to bury the dead, Ezekiel 39:12. Some see this as a future battle subsequent to the Battle of Armageddon described in the Revelation, a battle after the millennium. But Ezekiel's prophecy sounds very much like this battle in Revelation chapter 19. And this is where the events in Ezekiel kind of get confused with the events in Revelation, and it's kind of sometimes hard to figure it out. But Ezekiel 39, "As for you, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and every beast of the field, assemble and come together, gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I'm going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat the flesh and drink the blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, bulls, all of them the fatlings of Bashan." So that's quite amazing. Now, consider those in the church down through the ages who have seen this description as all symbolic, that the judgment is being described in very graphic terms, terms that ancient people could relate to. But in this symbolic interpretation, many commentators say that there's not actually going to be vultures eating the flesh of those coming against Christ, but it's going to be like that. Such as Beale in his commentary on Revelation, quote, "Revelation conveys information in symbolic form. The whole book is symbolic communication. But then the problem with that is all of the Reformed theologians disagree with each other concerning what's symbolic and what's real. And some even take it so far as to claim that Christ's coming will not be visible, but just be symbolic. And those who hold to that theology are called preterists, and they believe that everything we're reading now in Revelation chapter 19 took place in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. So they see Christ arriving in Revelation 19 as happening spiritually, where Christ is now coming to rule during the church age. So this all happened after the crucifixion and the ascension. And so as the theory goes, Christ has already arrived in spiritual warfare to war against his enemies for the last 2,000 years. So this is where you can come up with if you go down that symbolic interpretation path. However, just keep in mind that all the early church fathers, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Justin Martyr, interpreted Revelation literally, along with the early church manual, the Didache, written in the second century. And that should give all interpreters some pause, that all of the early church fathers just took the words to mean what they say. Now, one common way to preach through the book of the Revelation is to simply use the popular charts. You've seen charts like these, I'm sure. And what will often happen is the pastor preaches through the book of the Revelation, and he just points to where it is on the chart. And so he can avoid many of the inconvenient details in the text. So the chart becomes a very easy framework through which an audience can understand the Revelation. However, can you see the danger in this? What's the danger in using just charts? Well, the chart's not the Bible, is it? And the chart may be wrong. And the Christian is learning the chart, not the biblical prophecy firsthand. The actual prophecy is a lot more complicated and mysterious than the charts make it out to be. Just understand that. And by the way, it actually takes a lot more time and a lot more study to actually learn the prophecy than to just learn the charts and some quick system of interpretation. Anyway, don't get discouraged by this, as if it's hopeless to understand the book of the Revelation. Most of the interpretation differences simply involve the different chronology and the nature of the exact events. But don't forget the bigger story here, that Jesus Christ is coming to rescue and reward his people and to judge evil. He's coming to set everything right. And if we miss that message, we're missing the forest for the trees. And let's not forget the truth we talked about last week in Revelation 19, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So if the person of Jesus Christ is not the focus of our study of prophecy and the reason for our anticipation, we're of the wrong spirit. Boy, I saw yesterday in Washington some people preaching the gospel, kind of, sort of, on the street corners, just condemning people with the wrong spirit, just shouting that you're all going to hell and that you're all evil. And just, it's kind of discouraging, adversaries people send against the gospel. What they were saying was kind of true, but I think you should preach the gospel the way Jesus did. Even Jesus did talk about hell, but he didn't get into people's faces and just, you know, in a very self-righteous way, tell them how evil they were. Anyway, there's a lot of people who just have the wrong spirit when it comes to even prophecy. So our longing really is our desire is to be reunited with our Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the text reads, you brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Well, what testimony or confession of Jesus are we holding to? Well, in the context here, it's the testimony of Jesus' return. As one commentator points out, those who give testimony about Jesus are being described as prophetic people. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were thrown alive into a lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with the flesh. So in verse 19, those assembled to battle Christ are clearly identified. And we're introduced to the beast and the kings of the earth back in chapter 13 and chapter 17. Is the beast the global empire or the leader of the empire? Both. Sometimes the beast refers to the empire, other times the actual ruler. Chapter 13, verse 4, Satan, the dragon, or the serpent, gives authority and power to the beast. So the most likely explanation is that this is an individual possessed by Satan. Satan lives in the realm of the spirit. He doesn't have a physical body. But like the demons, he must possess a body to appear to this world. And Satan wants some sort of counterfeit incarnation so that the people of the world will worship him directly. And my guess is he's trying to prove a point against God that he can get the majority of the people of this world against God. And that's his satisfaction. He doesn't care if it results in the complete destruction of most of mankind. He wants to see him judged because he's going to be destroyed anyway. Chapter 13, verse 8, all the world follows the beast. Chapter 13, verse 5, he will speak against God, declaring himself to be God, 2 Thessalonians 2, either in some sort of humanism or direct worship of Lucifer as the true friend of mankind. Chapter 13, verse 7, he will go to war with the saints, the Christians. Revelation 17, 12, there are 10 kings or nations that will unite with him. And here in Revelation 19, it's not just the 10 kings, but all the kings of the earth wage war against Christ. And this is what Bible prophecies say about where the nations end up. Psalm chapter 2, the kings of the earth take their stand and their rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. People don't want to live under the holiness of Christ. And this is the way it's always been, but this prophecy is even pointed to the end times where it's going to climax. And this opposition to God, ideologically and morally, when the occasion presents itself, will actually be a physical battle. So in verse 20, two individuals are singled out for a special judgment. The beast, the Antichrist, this world global leader possessed by Satan, and the second individual, described in Revelation back in chapter 13 as the false prophet. And in earlier messages, we discussed who this might be. In almost all movements, there's always the ideological leader, and then there's the political leader. There's always Karl Marx, the ideologue, and then there's always like Stalin, the political leader. And if the world empire is Antichrist, if it's Islamic in nature, the false prophet are those people who are following Muhammad. If that's the false prophet being mentioned, then Muhammad's coming up out of the grave and is going to be thrown in a lake of fire. You know, already 1/4 of the world's population consider Muhammad to be the prophet. But if the false prophet is some person in the future, he along with the Antichrist, both of these possessed individuals, will be thrown into a lake of fire during the Battle of Armageddon. And then in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, eventually Satan will follow the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into a lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet also are. They got there earlier. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Later in chapter 20, we read about the great white throne judgment where hell and all believers are thrown into a lake of fire. Revelation 20, 15, do I have that? Yes. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into a lake of fire. So what's the point in these two individuals immediately being thrown into the lake of fire? After all, what's 500 years earlier or 1,000 years earlier compared to eternity? So why do you think they immediately go to the lake of fire? Okay. Or the point is their crimes are so evil, they will not even appear before the judgment seat of Christ, where each one will be judged according to their deeds. Even though hell is eternal separation from God, in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus spoke about various degrees of punishment in hell. To whom much is given, much more will be required. But for these two individuals, there's no mercy. There's no mitigating of the judgment. And their condemnation is that they deceived the whole world with their false system of beliefs, which I'm sure they themselves believed. And they persecuted those who didn't hold to their worldview, and they demanded and received worship. And for such individuals, as Jesus said about Judas, it's better for that man never to have been born. Now, yes, they're under the influence of Satan, but they are under his influence willingly. And I suppose a lesson we should take from this account is that all who are in any way acting as little antichrists or acting as false prophets in their day, they should really fear the judgment that awaits them. It's no small thing to be a deceiver, even if you think you're right. Now, real quickly here, the judgment is described in the Bible as the lake of fire. And we'll see this again in chapter 20. Now, some wonder whether it's actually going to be fire. I mean, how can people exist and not die in fire? Well, even if fire is a metaphor for judgment in the spiritual realm, the earthly description is describing something that's awful as fire. The metaphor is not describing something that's less than fire, but something that is fire. But if you think about this physically, isn't it true that there are plenty of places in the universe, superstars, black holes, where there's immense pressure and heat and nothing can ever escape it, not even light? So people ought not to be so smug to imagine that such a place could never exist or I would never end up there. Just look out in the universe. There are plenty of big places that exist that you don't want to have that as your inheritance. And fear of eternity in hell is a legitimate motivation for coming to Christ. And the judgment here is described as what? Eternal. Chapter 19, verse 3, the smoke of her torment rises up forever and ever. Chapter 20, verse 10, tormented day and night forever and ever. Matthew 25, 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, there have been some evangelicals recently we're trying to claim that hell is actually annihilation, as if to make hell a kinder and gentler place. But I think one of their other claims is that it would be beneath God to punish people for all eternity. I really don't see how annihilation makes any difference. In fact, not existing might actually be a worse judgment. But nevertheless, the language in the Bible is clear. The same word that is used in regard to heaven being eternal is the same word that's used in regard to hell being eternal. And think about this, when God made men and angels, he made them to exist forever. There's never a time that you're not going to exist, especially man who's made in the image of God. It's just that where are you going to spend that eternal existence? Now, as far as hell is concerned, I've made this point many times, and when you have to talk to relatives or friends about this, nobody can understand hell until they understand the doctrine of sin. People who reject the doctrine of hell usually reject the doctrine of sin. But in reality, the sinner hasn't just committed a few sins. His nature is sin. And given enough time and resources, he will commit every sin. The unsaved have the very nature of the devil. They don't love God. They don't want God. And my contention is that at the judgment, all pretenses will be removed. All that's on loan from God is going to be taken away. So what's left in a person when everything that's on loan from God is removed from them? Where do you get joy from? God. Where do you actually get compassion from? That has to come from God too. Where do you get wisdom from? Where do you get rational thought from? Maybe this is why Jesus described hell as a place where the worm doesn't die. He was probably not referring to earthworms. He was probably referring to the people there who without God degenerate into the lowest life form. Now, not to be too graphic here, I've often thought about this. You know, you ever go to visit nursing homes and you talk to the people there and they don't even know who they are? They can't carry on a conversation. They can't remember anything. So who really is there? Where are they? I mean, where's their soul? Where's their thoughts? They're no longer even able to interact in the physical world in a rational way. And I've often seen people like this in a state of dementia. This, to me, is a precursor to hell itself. They may be reverting into a condition they'll be in for all eternity. And for atheists who disbelieve all of this, my argument is always that, well, there's more proof that your future is going to be bad than good. Just drive by a cemetery. There's more proof in corruption and death than there is in eternal life. So verse 21, the rest were killed with the sword, the weapon that Jesus spoke forth. For those unbelievers, there was also judgment. And all this physical carnage on earth is just a sign of greater future judgment to come in heaven. So with all of these warnings and bad news, well, there's one truth to keep in mind, right? Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And remember, belief is not a function of the intellect, it's a function of your will. You'll believe according to what you want to be true. And those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Chapter 22, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take of the water of life without cost.